Chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now remember, Achish is not a name, it's a title. He's a ruler of one of the five cities of the Philistines. And these two verses tie back into chapter 27 with the decision that David had made. And if you look back there real quickly at chapter 27, verse 1, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines.'" And then in verse 6, it says, "Achish gave him Ziklag. And therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So David has been with Achish for over a year, and the Philistines now have decided to have a major attack on Israel that was really involving the forces of all five cities of their Pentapolis. And their aim is apparently to gain control over the Jezreel Valley. It's a very wide, very agriculturally rich plain that goes as far east as the Jordan River. Now, this was significantly north and east above the northernmost of their cities. So let's throw the map up there real quickly. If you look at Aphek, follow Philistia, okay, follow it up along that bend there, and you see Aphek, okay, above, where they're going to be is 20 miles north and towards the east of Aphek. And you can see Jezreel and Megiddo together up there. Okay, it's one contiguous valley. The valley of Megiddo, we know, is the place there where the last battle on planet Earth is going to be fought. It's an amazing thing to go up on Mount Carmel and look at the panoramic view of that. But Aphek is the farthest north city of the Philistines, and now they're moving some 20 miles to set the siege above there in order to take Jezreel. Thanks for putting it up. Verse 3, it says, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city." Now, his death was originally recorded for us in chapter 25, verse 1. Why are they mentioning his death again? It's mentioned at this time to emphasize the spiritual vacuum in Saul's life that was created by Samuel's absence. Samuel was the prophet of God. He was the guy that, regardless of what Samuel was thinking or doing, he would give it straight from the Lord to Saul. And so at this moment, the Word of God wants to remind us that Samuel is off the scene, and Saul is left to himself without any sources of encouragement. He's been chasing the other guy who's loyal to him, a guy named David, and he's pushed the other guy who loved the Lord away from him, his own son, Jonathan. So Samuel is gone from Saul's life. That's the point that's being made here by repeating it. And Saul, this is an interesting declaration as well, had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now, to Saul's credit, in earlier days, while still under the influence of Samuel's leadership and input, Saul was actually obedient to the commandments of the Mosaic law in Leviticus 19 and Exodus 22. So in the margins of your Bible, you want to put those as cross references, Leviticus 19 and Exodus 22, where God commanded that mediums and necromancers were to have no part in the promised land. Now, there is an interesting convergence of information and events here, and I'm going to repeat this in a few moments. An interesting convergence of Samuel's absence. Saul no longer had the faithful prophet to challenge his choices, his attitudes, and his actions. Prior to Samuel's departure, Saul had taken a biblically correct stance regarding occultic practices and regarding people involved in occultic practices. But then there's this third thing converging, the very real threat of Israel, and especially the king of Israel, Saul, being wiped out by the Philistines. Okay? Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, 20 miles above Aphek, where I'd showed you. And the geography of Shunem means that the Philistines now are radically aggressive, and they're very, very confident in their assault that they're going to bring against Saul and Israel. Shunem was in the valley of Jezreel, 20 miles north of Aphek, and for the Philistines to have gone that far indicates that they were dominating now. They were the one moving at their will, and their intention was to press further east to Jordan. They wanted to go up that coastal plain. They wanted to move north and east and press all the way to the Jordan River. And they're very bold in it. They're very confident in it. And it says, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. There was a very brief window of time in Saul's life as king when he had great courage. It's when he was, in a very brief moment of time, influenced by the Holy Spirit. And we find that recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 11 when he boldly and courageously went and fought for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But Saul began to lose his courage when we were told in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit departed from him. And now, after the death of Samuel, the only guy who ever had any significant spiritual influence on Saul, the guy appears to be an absolute coward. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Now, questions commonly asked. Why would God not answer? We read in the scriptures where God says that even before we ask, he hears and responds. But here, he's absolutely silent towards Saul. And other questions? Well, doesn't God answer everyone who seeks him? And the answer is, not always. Why, on occasion, would God not answer somebody who's calling out to him? King Saul had consistently rejected the clearly revealed will of God for his life. Samuel would speak and Saul would disobey. Or as we might call it, there would be partial obedience. There's no such thing as partial obedience. Partial obedience would be disobedience. Saul doesn't care to obey God in what he already clearly knows God has said. Now, let's for a moment pause and let's put ourselves 2,000 years on this side of the cross with tremendous advantage of hindsight in this book that we call the Word of God. We have the clearly revealed will of God for man. Now, this is not the complete revelation of God, because you couldn't hold the complete revelation of God in your hands. It's going to take forever to enjoy the person and nature of God. But what God has seen fit for us to know, everything that pertains to life and to godliness, everything that we need to know in terms of how to know him, how to have fellowship with him, who he is and what he's done to save us, it is in this book. Okay? So as we're looking at Saul and seeing that he had the clearly revealed will of God by way of the prophet Samuel, and yet he never seemed to care enough about what God had clearly said, and now he's saying, God, help. I need to know what to do. And God's saying, why would I give you information when you've never acted on any of the information that I've given to you? Now, this is so tragic, because hearing from the Lord is such a tremendous not just comfort, but necessity. You know, when we were worshiping the Lord tonight, as we were declaring things to Him about who He is and what He's done, as we were exalting Him in the medium of music, with our voices, and then engaging our minds and our hearts in the worship of God, I don't know, I can't speak for everyone here, but I'm pretty sure that God was speaking to men and women. I know He was speaking to me. It seemed that just about everything that we sang to Him lyrically, He just kind of put a mirror in front of it and shined it right back on our hearts and said, "You're right, that's who I am." And just His voice, and it's not the audible voice that I'm talking about. I've never, ever heard an audible voice from the Lord. The Bible does say that He speaks in a still, small voice. And there's something so comforting about it. The world can be falling down around us, but hearing the voice of the Lord comforts, encourages, and strengthens. And here, Saul is so frightened that his heart is trembling, and he does not have the comfort of hearing the voice of the Lord. You see, guys, if you continue to reject His word, He will stop speaking. In the Old Testament, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." There comes a point when God knows that after He's spoken to you, He knows that you've refused to listen so many times. He knows that point when you're going to stop, and He will stop. Leaving it at us at a loss for the very thing that we need. You know, the scriptures declare it, and even Jesus quoted it, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." How necessary it is for us to hear from the Lord. And if you continually reject His word, you'll find that suddenly that friend that was so often used by God to speak into your life, they're just gone. And you took that person for granted and you just blew them off so many times, and it was really the Lord using that person to speak to you, to encourage you, to comfort you, and then one day, they're just not there to speak to you anymore. Or the pastor that used to so often speak to you. You go to church and you go to church and God would speak into your life and speak into your life, and finally you just, that voice is no longer there to be heard anymore. And it might not be that the guy's left, it's just that you're just not even interested in being there. And as far as you're concerned, he's just not there in your life anymore. Or personally, you become spiritually deaf and you pick up the Bible or read it, and you know, Jesus would often say, "Let him who has ears to hear listen." He's not talking about having one of these. He's not talking about having the little bones in your ear that pick up sonic waves and vibrate and translate that information to your brain, and it's perceived for us audibly to have meaning. I mean, he's not talking about that. He's talking about whatever that mechanism is by which we hear him. And you just don't hear him. That is not where you want to be. When Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross so that you could hear God. Once we were far off, but the Bible says we who were once far off have been brought near by the shed blood of Jesus. God did not let Jesus die on the cross for you and for me so that we could be spiritually deaf, so that we could just ignore the voice of God. God has done everything we need for us to be in intimate fellowship with Him so that we can hear, not with the physical sense, but with the spiritual sense, hear the voice of God. So, is there a point when God won't speak even though somebody seeks? Well, let me give this perspective. And in the margins of your Bible there, you can write 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Because, you know, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me, I'll never cast them aside." That's a promise from Jesus Christ, who loved you and died for you. He said, "If anyone comes to me," anyone, that is as wide open as it gets. There's no qualification except that you come. He says, "If anyone comes to me, I will never cast them aside." But you see, there needs to be a legitimate coming to him. Listen to this. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. It says, so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Now you might say, well, Richard, wait a minute. It says here in 1 Samuel 28:6 that he did ask. Well, 1 Chronicles 10 tells us that he did, but he didn't. He didn't sincerely ask. It was just words. How many times have you felt hurt because somebody just so easily says, I love you, but you know they were just empty words? Imagine God. How many times men and women have just said empty words to God? There are a lot of people who say, well, I prayed about it and I don't know what to do. Really? How long did you pray? Well, I just prayed. Really? Like, was that for 30 seconds? Now, I'm not saying prayer should be long. Remember Jesus said, you know, the Pharisees, they thought that they were going to be heard by the number of the many words that they prayed. The number of words doesn't mean anything. I mean, really, there's sometimes when all we can say is help. Or dear Jesus. I remember when we were pastoring the high school group in Southern California, the fellowship we were at, and there was a young lady who stepped out in the street and this car came around in their neighborhood, just speeding, came around the bend, and she says, all I could say was, dear Jesus. But Jesus knew, he knew the novel that was in her heart in those two words. It's not just the number of words, but in reality, our hearts can be trembling over something and you say, well, I prayed and he just didn't answer. Well, you know, Jesus said, keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. And let me throw on to the end of that. Did you fast? Not that fasting gets the approval of God or is like this special, like, you know, pass, go, collect $200 thing with God. Fasting is like, it's telling your body, you're just going to not give it what it gets all the time just so you can pay extra special attention to hearing from the Lord. Extra special time. Instead of eating at work today, I'm just going to go sit with my Bible today because I need to hear from God. Have you really, really inquired of the Lord? You see, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we've prayed when really there's never been any fervency in it. You know, James would say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent. No fervency, no intensity, no persistence in it. What a contrast to the words of Psalm 40. Would you put your fingers there and turn to Psalm 40? And the first thing I want you to note that kind of makes this contrast even more important is that Psalm 40 is titled A Psalm of David. Here's Saul, the usurper king, the king rejected by the Lord. And then this prayer that we're looking at in Psalm 40 is the guy after God's own heart. Yes, we've seen him fail last week. Huge failure. We're going to see more repercussions of that failure as we work our way through the next chapter. But nonetheless, listen to David in contrast to Saul. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Really? After 30 seconds? No, I had to wait patiently, David said. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, and then note this, to those who go astray after a lie. We're going to see Saul turning and looking to a woman who had gone chasing lies in witchcraft, in the occult. And then in Psalm 27, verse 14, the last verse of Psalm 27, it's worth a look. Just flip a couple pages to the left. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Boy, big, big things there. Wait, be strong, take courage. Then wait is repeated. But notice, who are you waiting for? For the Lord. Twice, wait for the Lord. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel. You see, it would appear that Saul wasn't waiting for the Lord. He threw up an insincere prayer, but he wasn't waiting for the Lord. He had already, in a sense, decided where he would turn for direction. Now, maybe you guys might remember the movie The Perfect Storm. Based on a true story, these three massive storm systems converge. And it's like there are three major systems converging on Saul. I mentioned him at the beginning of the study. The absence of godly influence, the known will of God regarding the occult, and then the threat of being wiped out by the Philistines. And this convergence, this perfect storm, leaves Saul to be seen for what he really is. You see, in Proverbs 24:10, and there in the margins of your Bible, you want to write that down. Proverbs 24:10. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Here these three things converge on his life. And we find Saul to be a man with zero reality with God. Would you know, guys, he's actually ruler over God's people. And he has zero reality with God. Husbands, what a challenge. The Bible says that the husband's the head of the household. He's the priest of his home, if you would. Guys, those are God's people. We cannot afford to be husbands and dads and not have reality with God. Here's a man who was a king over God's people. He had zero reality with God. Waiting for God, looking to God, isn't even on his radar. It's not in his lexicon. It's not there. Zero commitment to obeying God in the face of danger. At one time, he'd obeyed God. It was kind of early on. He had a godly influence around him. He dealt with those practicing the occult. But now that influence is gone. Pressure's on. The Philistines are as far north as they've ever been, and they're ready to push north and east to take the best of the land. And now, obedience to God is irrelevant. Contrast Saul with Moses. Here's Saul. I prayed, but God didn't answer. So I got to go see a witch. Contrast him with Moses in Exodus 33:15 in the New Living Translation. Then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. I'll paraphrase the paraphrase. God, if you don't move, we don't move. How different from Saul. Oh, God, I need help. What do you want me to do? Okay, God, you're speaking. I'll go find the witch. I don't care. I'm going. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. Saul doesn't care what God wants. He really doesn't care what God wants to do. And he will act and move even if it's a witch that's giving directions. You know, Moses, the scriptures call him the meekest man that ever lived. Meekness equals teachable. Meekness is not weakness. Some people think, you know, meekness equals weakness. No, it doesn't. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he is the chief of expositors. He's just the, if you want to read anything worth reading, read Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this concerning meekness. He said, meekness is the taming of the lion. The lion still has all of his force, all of his power, but he's tame. That was Moses. Moses was a giant of a man in his character. Imagine leading 3 million people for 40 years. Man, sometimes I have a problem. You know, when all of our kids were little enough, it was hard enough having four of them driving to Southern California for 6 hours. And here he led 3 million people for 40 years. He was a giant of a man, but he was a tame man. He was a man under authority. Saul is the exact opposite. Proud, unteachable, submitted to no one. Find me a medium. Well, it wouldn't have been easy to find a medium in the land of Israel because years earlier, Saul had put them out of the land. Now, this is really interesting. Wait on the Lord? No way. But hunt for a witch? No problem. Isn't it amazing? Before we laugh at him, isn't it amazing at how little time and effort we might spend to seek the Lord, but how much time and effort we exhaust looking for our own preferred solutions? Boy, we could bring this home right into to where someone in this room might find themselves. Maybe out of work, maybe your mortgage is behind a few months, and it's like, seek the Lord, wait on the Lord. I'm not saying don't do practical things. You know, we offered those two seminars on how to deal with these things in the housing crisis. But before you run to those remedies, to just spend the time with the Lord, spend the time seeking the Lord. But a lot of people, they'll give the 30-second, oh God, please help, I don't know what you want me to do, so but now I got to run, and they'll spend weeks and countless hours and countless dollars trying to find a remedy. Saul won't take the time to seek the Lord, but he'll have no problem looking for a witch. And so he asks his staff to find him one, and they suggest to him a woman in the city of Endor. Now, shame on these guys. Shame on these guys. There are one of two things here. They're either guys who are just sycophants who only want the praise of Saul and job security, or they're guys who know better, but they just have no boldness in the Lord. Matthew Poole, the old English commentator, says this concerning these servants. Instead of dissuading him from this wicked and destructive practice, which they should and would have done if they had either loved God or their king, rather they further him in it. If they had either loved God or their king. You know, loving God is not an easy thing to do. Jesus said, he says, you know, the world's not going to like you. In fact, he used the word hate. But he said, don't worry, they hated me first. And the only reason the world really hates genuine Christianity is because it really just hates Jesus. Don't take it personally, guys. It's not a personal attack against you. It's Jesus that they really don't, just can't stand. If they'd either love God or their king. You know, that's most of parenting. It's not giving in to your kids because you love them. It's saying no to them because you love them. And it's not easy to do that. I mean, they just have a way of just owning you. They have a way of just, you know, just worming their way into your affection, and then they do something and you look at them and the last thing you ever want to do is say no. The last thing you'd ever have to do, God forbid, in this world, is like spank them. I got spanked plenty growing up. No shortage of those. It was in a day when, you know, neighborhoods were, there were, you actually had neighbors and people that knew you and you were friends with them, and you just, if you left your kids with your neighbor, you know, you'd say, and you know, if he gives you any trouble, just whack him. And they had full license to have at you. But today, kids go, you touch me, I'll call CPS. You can't do that to me. That's child abuse. I don't understand the child abuse. My mom used to say, after she spanked me, when your dad gets home, he will kill you. Spanking was just the appetizer. This woman has long been referred to as the Witch of Endor. It's more accurate to call her a medium or a necromancer, one who makes contact with the dead. The Hebrew word for medium carries with it the sound that a person makes as they speak. It's the Hebrew word ob. And it has the idea of mumbling or speaking with a strange, hollow sound as if a dead person was speaking through you, like you're hearing from some distant place. That's the word ob in Hebrew. So they find him this. They don't love God. They don't love their king. They find him this witch. Instead of saying, no, Saul, look, we've seen you throw spears. You'll put your sights on me. But I just love God. And you get somebody else to find you a medium. I love God and I love you, Saul. Please, I'm not going to do that for you. There may be some people here who don't love God. There may be some people here who don't love you. But don't count me with them. I won't get that for you. But they did. And then in verse 8, so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. Now this is interesting. Endor was 4 miles northeast of Shunem. Logistically, it was dangerously close to where the Philistines were camped. Saul would venture or risk nothing in pursuit of God or holiness, but he would risk his life to find the witch. Wow. Things haven't changed. You know, in the New Testament, Paul is listing the deeds of the flesh, and in the Old King James, he lists witchcraft or sorcery, but it's the Greek word pharmakia. And that might ring true to you, familiar to you, as in pharmacology, pharmaceuticals, drugs. And there's a lot of people who will venture nothing or risk nothing to pursue the true and living God, who does more than numb you or give you sensual excitement, but he gives you life and that more abundantly. There are people who won't risk or venture anything to find him or to walk with him, but they'll risk everything to get high. Historically, people that are involved in the occultic practices, invariably there's the involvement of drugs. You go to primitive cultures and their idolatry, their witchcraft is heavily involved in the changing of consciousness by way of substance. Saul risked his life to get to a witch. Man, is there anybody here risking your life and exhausting yourself to get into something that's a lie? God said this, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. God said this, if you'll seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. Saul was not seeking him with his whole heart. Saul did neither. Instead, he goes to a medium. And to that, God has something to say in Leviticus 20, verse 6. If a person turns to mediums and wizards, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Verse 8 continues, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? She thinks this is a government sting operation, essentially. But Saul swore to her by the Lord. Boy, underline that one. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. He assures her she won't be punished, but he assures her by swearing by the name of the Lord. Saul's oath in the name of the Lord should strike home the reality that using God's name is no proof of godliness. Some people stick God's name all over the place on their business cards, their cars, their this, that, and the other, their advertisements, as if to communicate to those who have a true and genuine belief in the Lord and a love for the Lord that they should come to them for business. I remember, you know, a friend of ours, we got to know each other. He was a guitar player, and when Valerie and I were dating, and I'd go to his house, and we'd practice and play guitar together, and he was just brand new in the Lord. He came to the Lord at a prayer meeting we were doing, and so as this young Christian, his mom's, you know, needs to get some yard work done, and they had this really nice home in this part of Orange County called Villa Park, and a really beautiful place and a beautiful backyard, and she needed to get some tree trimming done, and he says, Mom, let's find some Christian gardeners, because that'd be great to get Christians to come do it, you know, they're really trustworthy. So, you know, there was this little publication called the Christian Yellow Pages in Orange County. They looked, and there's this group called Maranatha Tree Trimmers. You know, and Maranatha, it's in the Bible. It means the Lord comes, or come quickly, Lord. And so, she, you know, on her advice, because she doesn't know the Lord at the time, they get Maranatha Tree Trimmers, and they come, and they start doing their work. She leaves and comes back and finds them all skinny dipping in her pool when she comes back. And what makes it worse is there was guys and girls. So much for the name of God as a proof of godliness. And you know what makes this so radical? This is the last time Saul uses the name of the Lord. Imagine that. It's the last time he uses the name of the Lord. To swear to a witch that she won't be hurt. Now we come to a very widely debated passage of Scripture. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Just picture blood-curdling scream. Female register. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Now, some believe that this is not really an appearance of Samuel, but rather a demonic counterfeit. Now, know this. I say this without any reservation, without any doubt. That's what a seance generally is. It's demonic impersonations. It's a demon pretending to be a dead person. But the text makes it difficult to take that position concerning what we just read. Adam Clark, very, very well-known commentator, quote, that Samuel did appear on this occasion is most evident from the text, nor can this be denied from any legitimate mode of interpretation. This sight alarmed the woman. It was what she did not expect. She could not recognize her familiar spirit, and she was terrified at the appearance. Think of it, guys. This is a pagan woman. She's a Canaanite pagan lady. She was no stranger to familiar spirits, fallen angels impersonating dead souls. She was very acquainted with such spiritual activity. But here she screams, because what she saw in this instance was not familiar to her at all. Adam Clark, Again, quote, "I believe that the woman of Endor had no power over Samuel, and that no incantation can avail over any departed saint of God, nor indeed over any human disembodied spirit. Samuel really came, but not because the medium called for him. Samuel appeared because God had a special purpose for it." Okay? So we can think surely of another instance in the New Testament of a guy who had died that was seen with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah never died, but he appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Moses appears with him. Special purpose in it from God. G. Campbell Morgan, another guy well worth reading, he preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones as pastor at Westminster Chapel in London. He says, "When we close our ears to God, he will find unusual and perhaps uncomfortable ways to speak to us." Quote, "That he did appear to Saul, there can be no question. But he did not come in response to her call. He was sent of God for the express purpose of rebuking Saul for his unholy traffic with these evil things and to pronounce his doom." Verse 13, "The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid.'" She was more afraid of Saul at this moment because now she saw actually something she'd never seen before. This really was somebody who had come from the dead. And she's going, "You're the king and I'm in trouble on both ends here." And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." Now, the word God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. We find that in Genesis chapter 1. When she says she saw an Elohim, does she mean that she saw the one true God? Or does she mean that Samuel is deified as far as she can see? Remember again, this woman is a Canaanite woman. And she's using the term out of her own pagan context. She calls this appearance of Samuel an Elohim because that was the only vocabulary available to describe what she was seeing. She'd never seen anything like it. So she, from a pagan background, uses a word, common Hebrew word for God. And we'll also see that it's only the witch who calls this apparition of Samuel Elohim. Verse 14, "He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Now, however it was that Samuel appeared, he was most definitely visible to both the medium and to Saul. Verse 14, it says, he knew it was Samuel. And she said, "It was an old man is coming up." Now, this is not a crystal ball appearance that only the medium could pretend to see. This was not a voice in the dark that one might encounter at a seance. This was a very real appearance of Samuel. And Samuel did not appear or come from heaven properly. In Luke 16, in the margins of your Bible, write that. Luke 16, 19 through 31, Jesus tells a story. It's not a parable. He never used a name in the parables. He uses a name in this. A story of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus, who both die. And in that story, we are taught by Jesus about the state or the residence of those who died outside of faith and those who died in faith prior to the sacrifice of the cross. Before the finished work of Jesus on the cross, those who died looking forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah, they went to a place of comfort and blessing that we call the bosom of Abraham. The reason they went there was that heaven was closed to them until the justice of God, the just demands of God, were satisfied on the cross of Jesus. When Jesus finished his work on the cross, the penalty for sin was paid, and then only were they ushered into heaven, into the presence of God. Samuel would have come from that place. He would have come from that place. I believe personally that Hades, prior to the cross and resurrection, was occupied by both those who died in faith and those who died outside of faith, because we find them both in that account in Luke's gospel. One in absolute torment, the rich man who died in unbelief, and then Lazarus, this poor beggar, who was a genuine believer. And there was this great gulf fixed between the two of them. The dead beggar was being comforted by Abraham, but the guy who died outside of faith was being tormented. And when this guy was crying out to an angelic being saying, hey, can you just have this guy dip his finger in some water and bring it to me? He says, nope, there's a gulf that is fixed between the two of you guys, and you guys can't go in either direction. When the cross satisfied the justice of God and the grave was conquered by Jesus, we're told that he led captivity on high. He emptied that compartment of Hades and took them into the very presence of God. The rest of Hades is now left to be occupied by those waiting the great white judgment throne of God. So when we wonder, did Samuel come from heaven? No, not properly he didn't come from heaven. Heaven wasn't open to anybody at this time. The cross of Jesus Christ had not paid for the penalty of our sins. So he would have come from that place. And again, it would appear that God, in his sovereignty, actually on this one occasion allowed someone who had died to speak. I believe this is reinforced by the word spoken here. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me. Now notice Saul uses the word Elohim. And God has turned away from me. The medium, coming from her occultic background, referred to Samuel as Elohim. Saul did not think of Samuel as Elohim at all. He knew that this apparition was not the real God. And he says, and Elohim, he doesn't answer me anymore, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. And notice this, it's a great response. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord's departed from you and become your enemy. G. Campbell Morgan said, God never departs from a man until the man has departed from him. Then, in the interests of righteousness, God is against that man. Samuel says, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Samuel asks such a reasonable question. Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you? Saul knew that Samuel was always on God's side. So if the Lord wouldn't tell Saul what Saul wanted to know, on what grounds did Saul believe Samuel would break ranks with the Lord and tell him what Saul wanted to know? So why are you asking me this? God has spoken. Well, it seems that Saul is just like us. We keep asking, hoping that we'll get a better answer sometimes, don't we? Proof. Anybody here got a kid under 12? Raise your hand if you got a kid under 12. How many of you have had your kid come to you and say, Dad, can I? And Dad says, no. And then he goes to Mom and says, Mom, can I? Mom, not knowing that Dad has said no, usually manipulated, says, oh, sure, why not? Saul's doing what we do. You just ask until you get the answer you want. Samuel also says, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. Saul's willing to go to a witch to get the answer he wants. But he says, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. The Lord is doing what he said he would do. And you know what? God's message to Saul is disturbingly consistent, whether it's spoken by the mouth of Samuel while Samuel was alive, or in this very rare, unconventional moment in God's economy when he let Samuel speak again after he died. And this is huge, guys. Whether the message comes in the most common, everyday, ordinary way, or in some incredibly uncommon, even strange way, the test as to whether the message is genuine and true is it faithful to the Word of God? Is it faithful to the Word of God. You know, why is there such an attack on the Word of God today? Why is the Word of God being undermined, even in church circles? Because your adversary, the devil, knows that this is the only thing by which you can determine whether or not anything is true or false. Many people swallow a lie because it comes by way of some extraordinary supernatural experience. It doesn't matter what kind of an impressive experience or encounter you might have. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, and write these three down, guys. Galatians 1, 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 20, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. This is what you test it with, guys. This is what you test it with, the Word of God. God has made it clear how the throne of Israel would change hands, and that was not going to change. Samuel came to tell Saul that the Lord had not changed his mind. You know, in Jeremiah 4:28, God says, "For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back." Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Verse 18, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today." Samuel's reminding Saul of the events of chapter 15. And it seems that over the 15 or so years since chapter 15, Saul thought that perhaps God would get a little soft on the subject. That God would just change his mind, you know, time heals everything, and so maybe God doesn't even remember it that much. Guys, time never changes God's mind about sin. Never. Repentance, genuine brokenness and faith can bring to us the experience of forgiveness of sin and restoration to fellowship with God. But, guys, there are consequences to forgiven sin. Verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines." In verse 16, Saul asked to know what he should do. Samuel never told Saul what he should do. It was too late for Saul to do anything. Samuel now only tells Saul what's going to go down. God's judgment was already in motion. Before this time, here's the tragedy. Saul had plenty of time to repent. And here's a radical word of caution, guys. We can never assume that we'll have as much time as we want to repent. There are people that get this close to knowing Jesus, and they just think, well, then tomorrow. And tomorrow comes and they don't. Well, next week. Maybe some of you have come week after week, and you keep thinking, well, maybe next week I'll really give my life to the Lord. Because the desire to repent and the opportunity to repent, they're from the Lord. And if we have the desire and the opportunity today, then you must seize it. Paul says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. It might not be there tomorrow. Saul obviously, now you're saying, Richard, you're being pretty hard on this guy. Listen, Saul obviously did not repent of his rebellion. You remember after Saul's disobedience concerning the Amalekites back in chapter 15, Samuel told Saul to his face, "Saul, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft." And where's Saul now? With a witch. He never repented. Ever. He never changed in his heart. His rebellion was as markedly there at this moment as it was back in chapter 15. And he says, "And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." In other words, tomorrow, you won't be in the land of the living. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. I wouldn't have an appetite either, personally. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and listened to what you've said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." And he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Wow. For all of that, Saul has still not learned his lesson. But you see, God's recorded it so we can learn. Because if we want to hear from the Lord, start by obeying what you already had Him tell you in His Word. Invest time and effort into waiting on the Lord, into waiting for the Lord. That's why we come. And when we give 30 minutes at the beginning of our night together in song, it's a time to wait on Him and to wait for Him. When we close, when we bring up, if I ask Danny and the guys to come up, when we close right now, it's not just to, whatever, we're done, I can start putting stuff away and filing things and thinking about where I'm going to go right now and then thinking about where we're going to go afterwards for coffee or what. No, we're going to wait on Him. And then let's make sure that when we believe the Lord is speaking to us, that we measure it against God's Word. It's not about goosebumps. It's not about tingly feelings and feeling warm all over. Sometimes some of the things that the Lord has to say to us, they're very hard things, and we want to check them against God's Word. God's Word's going to stay the same. That's great to know. He's unchanging. His Word is unchanging. He's always faithful.